I want to talk for about a 10 or 12 minute lesson, and then we're going to do some scripture reading and singing, about this question. Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person. And I thought I would talk about this kind of theological question because it's something that we wonder or think about from time to time with all the Christmas carols and Jesus coming as a baby born in a manger, and how should we think of him? Was he God? Was he man? And how could he be both God and man? And it's a question that the church wrestled with for centuries. And it really took about 400 years in the history of the church before the teachers of the church finally ruled out one wrong idea and ruled out another wrong idea and ruled out a third wrong idea. And then they finally came to a conclusion of, here in a sentence or two is what we believe about Jesus, who was fully man and fully God. But it took them, honestly, 400 years before they kind of came to an agreement. And then that agreement, called the Chalcedonian definition, has persisted in the church and agreed to by Catholic and Orthodox and Protestant groups throughout the centuries since then. So I want to say a little bit about the background of that. The Bible is very clear that Jesus was truly and fully man, and that he was truly and fully God, and that he was one person. I think we're more familiar with the Bible's teachings on the deity of Christ. Colossians 2:9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And oftentimes he is called Lord, and against the background of the Old Testament, where that Greek word kurios was used 6,800 and some times to refer to Jehovah God or the Lord God, when they called him Lord, they were acknowledging that he was the Lord of the Old Testament, at least in many of those New Testament instances. Not all. The word can have a variety of meanings. But for you is born... For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, Luke 2:11. The shepherds must have been astounded. Wait a minute, we were waiting for a Messiah, the Christ, the word Christ in Greek, Messiah in Hebrew, Mashiach. But to you is born the Messiah in the city of Bethlehem. Okay, fine. But he's also Yahweh, Jehovah. How can this be? And the shepherds must have been amazed at and then Mary and Joseph, perhaps amazed then at what the shepherds had told them. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was fully God. Hebrews 1 says he's the outshining or the radiance of the glory of the Father and the exact image of, or the exact representation, the exact replica of his image. So he bore the characteristics of God in every way. He said in John 8, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jewish people who were the Jewish opponents knew he was quoting from God's statement to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, before Abraham was, I am. He was claiming to be the Lord God of the Old Testament. In Revelation 22:13, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last, the beginning of the beginning and the end. But God the Father had said in Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And now he says he is the Alpha and Omega. He is worthy of worship. Philippians 2:9, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Hebrews 1:6, let all God's angels worship him. When we worship Jesus as God and as Lord, I think we instinctively sense this, it is right. But to worship any human being would be idolatry. To worship any creature would be wrong in God's sight. And yet, Jesus accepts our worship, and God the Father approves of our worshiping Jesus as God. And we do so fully and freely. And in the depths of our heart, we think that it is right that we do this, that we worship him as God. But he was also fully man. He was born as a little baby. He had a human body, and that body grew and became strong. Luke 2:40. increased in wisdom and in stature. Well, in stature, he grew physically, but he increased in wisdom. Now we begin to wonder, how can an omniscient, infinitely wise God increase in wisdom as a little baby growing up and learning the alphabet, learning to walk, learning to run, learning to feed himself, learning to dress himself? How can he grow? How can he learn if he's fully God and God knows everything? And then when he met the woman at the well in Samaria, John 4:6, he was wearied with his journey. How can an all-powerful God who made the universe be tired? But it says he was weary with his journey in John 4. Or he was asleep in the boat on the Sea of Galilee in Matthew 8. How could he be asleep? I think he was asleep because he was tired. And in the rocking and rolling of the boat, he was still asleep. He must have been very tired. How can a powerful God be tired? In the temptation in the wilderness in Matthew 4, it says he was hungry after fasting for 40 days. How can a God who has no needs be hungry? And on the cross, he said, I thirst. He was thirsty. How can that be? But what those things tell us is he had a body that was in every way like ours. It can get tired. It doesn't say he was ever sick, but I suppose growing up in a small home with children with childhood diseases, I mean, he wasn't protected from the nails or the spear when he was crucified. I suppose he wasn't protected from viruses invading his body and ordinary human sicknesses. And then eventually he died in his physical body. How can an eternal, all-powerful God who has life in himself and gives all things life and breath and everything, how could he die? He had the full range of human emotions. He marveled at the faith of the centurion, Matthew 8:10. He wept at the death of Lazarus, John 11:35. He prayed to God with loud cries and tears, Hebrews 5:7. Before his crucifixion, he said, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death, Matthew 26:38. He knew what it was to be troubled about events because he said in John 12:27, now is my soul troubled. He never sinned, but he was troubled by things. There's apparently a difference there. And that word troubled, terasso, it's the same word used of the stormy sea that's raging and tossing. Now is my soul troubled, John 12:27. But he was without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, as we sang just in the last hour, he's called him who knew no sin. Or 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. In him there is no sin, 1 John 3:5. Hebrews 4:15, in every respect he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. It's important that he is fully man, because he was living as our representative and living a life of perfect obedience in our place. And if he wasn't fully man, it wouldn't count. He had to be fully man in order to die in our place, to substitute for us. It says in Hebrews, he had to be, and the Greek verb is strong, it was a necessity, that he be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. If he weren't human, his death in our place wouldn't have been able to be counted in our place, because he had to be a true man like us. And because he's a human, he can be the mediator between God and man. He can understand our weaknesses. Hebrews 4:15, because he was tempted in every respect as we are, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Or Hebrews 2, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So, for us, the application there is, what challenge or what difficulty do we face this week? Jesus understands what it's like. He had a job. He had family responsibilities. He understood what it was to be criticized. He experienced physical pain, and he experienced death. So he is our high priest. He is fully man and fully God as well. Now, how does that go together? Well, some people in the history of the church, some popular, influential teachers, one after another said, I've got it figured out. And the first one was Apollinaris, who taught something that's now called Apollinarianism. He was a bishop in Laodicea beginning in 361 AD, 300 years after the time of the New Testament writings. And he said, you know what? Jesus just had a human body, but his mind and his spirit were God. Human body, but a divine mind and spirit. That makes sense of it all. We know he had a human body, but he didn't have a human mind and a human spirit. That was the divine part of him. That was Apollinaris' idea. And people first thought, well, that sounds pretty good. But no, then teachers in the church and pastors and others began to say, wait a minute, I thought he had to be a fully, truly man to represent. If he didn't have a human mind and a human spirit or soul like we do, then he wasn't truly man. He can't represent us. It doesn't. And his example is kind of, well, how does that mean anything for us? And how can he really die in our place? Our minds and our souls need redemption too. So that was ruled out. And then another guy came along and he said, I've got it. He was two persons, but just in one body. And that he was, at least it was Nestorius, bishop of Constantinople, beginning in 428 AD, or at least some of his followers. There's a little dispute over whether he actually taught this himself. But Nestorianism is the idea that there were two persons inside one body. And the kind of visual image of that, if you ever saw one of those old-fashioned circus horses that's kind of a pretend thing where one man is the front legs and one man is the hind legs and they kind of walk around, that's two persons in one body. Or we saw The Hobbit movie this last week, and Gollum continues to reason back and forth with himself. That's kind of a picture of two persons in one body. But the church said, no, wait a minute. You may think that's a good idea, but we never see Jesus referring to himself as we. It's always I. I say unto you. And we don't ever see him arguing back and forth with himself. Shall we do this? No, we shall do this. There's no hint of two persons. He's always acting as one person. And so the church said, no, we can't accept Nestorius' view either. It's not two persons in one body. Well, finally, another idea came along. Eutyches, head of a monastery in Constantinople, all this around Constantinople or modern Istanbul. Eutyches said, you know what? I figured it out. Here's the solution. God and man came together, and a third thing came about, a new thing that never existed before, a super creature. More than any human being, of course, but less than God. More than human being because he's joined with God. Less than God because he's joined with man. It's a third new kind of thing. And he had one nature, more than human, less than divine. Well, that held sway for a few people, but pretty soon people began to say, wait a minute, you've lost twice. He's not fully man anymore, so he can't represent us, and what good is his obedience in our place if he's not truly man? And he's not fully God, so how can he bear the weight of the sins of the whole world? Well, you lost his deity and you lost his humanity, Eutyches. You're finished. So those three views were rejected, and eventually, from all over the world, the Christian world at that time, various countries, hundreds of teachers came together at a city outside of Constantinople, modern Istanbul, a city called Chalcedon, a smaller city, and they put together this Chalcedonian definition in 451 A.D., Chalcedon city near Constantinople, now Istanbul, or formerly Byzantium. And this definition has been affirmed by Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant churches ever since. And they said, well, Jesus exists in two natures, not two persons, but two natures. There's a divine nature and a human nature. And he exists in these two natures. And they didn't say two persons. Those two natures, divine and human, are joined together in one person without confusion, without change. So that's denying Eutychianism, that there's one nature, that they were mixed together like you put ink in water and it gets to be neither ink nor neither water. No, not confusion, not change, not that way. The two natures remain distinct, but also without separation and without division. So it's not two persons in one body. It's not Nestorianism. But the two natures are together in one person, and the property of each nature is preserved. So the property of humanity is preserved. He was tired. He was thirsty. The property of deity is preserved. He was all-powerful. And while he's tired, you see weakness, and he's sleeping in the boat on the Sea of Galilee in Matthew 8. A minute later, he's saying, "Peace, be still." And the storm stops. So he's the omnipotent God. In his human nature, he's weak and tired. In his divine nature, he's all-powerful. He's omnipotent. And somehow those fit together in one person. Or, how can he learn things, learn the alphabet, learn to walk, but know everything, be omniscient? And the church ultimately said, not two persons, but there must be two centers of consciousness in Jesus, so that he would ordinarily operate on the basis of his human knowledge, but at any time he could call to mind any fact in the universe, including knowing people's hearts, or knowing what they were thinking, knowing they were plotting against him, knowing that what was going to happen with the crucifixion and all of that. And how could he be just one place at one time, but everywhere present and omnipresent? Well, as a human being, he traveled from Galilee to Jerusalem. But as God, well, even though his human body ascended into heaven, he said, "I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." He's everywhere present. So, two natures, one person, forever. And now you say, I see Jan looking like this. You're all thinking, wait a minute, I can't quite figure this out. It doesn't quite make sense. It doesn't quite make sense to me. And my answer is, there has never been any person in history like this. Of course we don't fully understand it. In fact, to my mind, it is the most amazing miracle in the whole Bible. Astounding that a human being like you, like me, with our nature, with a body like ours, a mind like ours, could be joined to the eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, infinitely wise, infinitely holy God, to the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, and exist like that as one person. It's absolutely astounding. It's more astounding than any miracle in the Bible. And that's why we can sing worship to him at Christmas. All right. Rosemary? Where does the Trinity fit in? Okay, so I don't have a circle here, but if I had a circle, I would say this is God, and I'd put an F for Father, S for Son, and H for Holy Spirit. The S for Son is the part that was joined to the human nature of Christ. Never existed that way before he was conceived in Mary's womb. But the Father didn't become a little baby, and the Holy Spirit didn't become a little baby, just the Son. One God. I don't understand that. Yes, I know, because there's nothing like the Trinity either in our experience. So, Paul.
If Christ was born human, was he not born with original sin?
That's the only way he differed from us. He was like us in every way, yet without sin. And in Luke 1, the angel says to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And I think it was his virgin birth and conception by the Holy Spirit that meant that original sin was not passed down to him from Adam. Good point. Okay. One more? Okay, Laura.
Well, to me, it kind of seems like what happens to us when we're born again, because we get the two natures. And we're, in the sense, it's, I don't know, maybe I'm totally off, so tell me, we have our flesh nature, and we have a new spirit in us, and the Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit is within us.
And that doesn't make sense, you know, when you read about it in, you know, 1 Corinthians 3 and 6, and it talks about that the Spirit dwells in us, and we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. So it seems kind of, we get something a little bit along the lines.
And my response is, interesting, I think it's a faint analogy. Because we do have the Holy Spirit within us, but Colossians 2:9 says of Jesus, in him the whole fullness of deity dwelt bodily. So we just have a tiny, faint. Okay, good. Okay. Thanks, Laura. Lord Jesus, we do come and we adore you as Christ, the Lord, the one whom we worship, and the one whom we serve, and the one in whom we delight at this Christmas time and throughout the year. We thank you, Lord, that though you had no obligation to do this, you came and lived among us and experienced what we experience. And you were tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And we give you praise and thanks. Amen.